And let me pray. Father, we do indeed ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our minds as we read your word now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. Amen. You might have heard we recently had a baby. And as we read those two readings this morning, it's not too hard to remember that there are a number of birth narratives that play a key role in the Bible. But I wanted to ask you an awkward question this morning. Do you know anything about your birth narrative? Now, I suspect some of you might know some bits of the story of the day you were born. If you're anything like me, you probably don't know much at all. I know I was born in Maitland Base Hospital. My parents lived up the coast at that point. Dad worked for the RTA. Yada, yada, yada. What happened on that day? I don't really know. I could go and ask them, and, you know, they had some memories of those events. I know Jody's parents like to tell the story of her birth at every possible opportunity, so we absorbed that one quite well. And they say, have you ever? Yeah, we know, we know. But what about you? How much do you know about the day that you were born? Because to many of us, the exact events of that day, let's be honest, they're not that significant in the way we live, in who we are, perhaps. For others, they might well be. Those events might have defined part of your character and the way things move forward. Our daughter Claudia was born almost 4 weeks ago now. And Jody and I can give you a detailed account of the events of that day. But I suspect I can give you a less detailed account now, 4 weeks later, than I could have 3 weeks ago. And to be honest, the events of that day were a little bit traumatic to us, as all births kind of are. Katoomba Hospital was shut when we were meant to go there. We had to go to Nepean Hospital and it was a third baby. What are you going to do? And it could all be a disaster and we could have a baby on the side of the highway. But we didn't. And it all worked out pretty well. And we were well looked after. And mother and baby are doing well. And so I suspect what will happen to that story, it will fade slowly in the distance and other things will be more important. That's not really the case with the story of the birth of Jesus, to a certain extent. But it's interesting, as you look at the Gospels, Mark's account of the birth of Jesus, well, he skipped it. He didn't worry about it at all. John's account of the birth of Jesus, he skipped it, didn't think it was that important. Luke and Matthew give us the Christmas story, which is quite a relief because we need to have Sunday school plays and something to celebrate at Christmas. And so we get these accounts of Jesus' birth. But I think I often forget which bits Matthew and Luke highlight. And as I was preparing this week, looking at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, even his account is pretty sparse. And the details he gives aren't all the details. As I was preparing, I thought, oh, I'll talk about this, and I'll talk about this, and I'll talk about this. And I kept realizing, oh, he didn't mention that. The census doesn't rate the mention in Matthew's account. Interestingly, in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, the perspective really is that of Joseph. Now, if you've been involved in many births, you'll know the father's role is very important. It's a very stressful day for him. He's got a lot to think about, driving the car to the hospital, doing all those things. So it makes sense that Matthew focuses on Joseph. You might disagree with me there, but it does have that real sense that Matthew's account does focus on Joseph's perspective. And we're not surprised after reading the genealogy last week, where Joseph tracked Jesus' genealogy through his adopted father, Joseph. And we saw Jesus' legal standing there. But as we looked at that genealogy, there's this real sense that Matthew is going to make big claims about Jesus, kind of despite his messy and ugly history, although it does track back to the greats of Israel, who have a messy and complicated family. It's a nice short passage today. If you've got it open, we'll start with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Remembering that in the first half of the chapter, we've learned that Jesus is descended from Abraham, Jesus is descended from David, And Matthew has already claimed he is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one called Christ. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. First point. I've always been a bit confused about this. And I was reading to my kids a couple of months ago one of the various stories of Christmas we have on our bookshelf. And in that story, it really bothered me. But it said that Mary and Joseph got married as soon as Joseph realized that Mary was pregnant. They got married, and then they had a nice family, and it was all above board. And the children's storybook kind of gave this picture that married first, baby born second, all is well. And I thought to myself, no, hang on, that's not right. That's not how the story goes. And yet in these few short verses in Matthew, all we find is more confusion. Because Joseph and Mary are pledged to be married to one another, what we would call engaged. And yet as we read on, we're going to find interesting and complicated things about whether or not they're married. You see, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Why do you need to divorce someone if you're not married to them? That seems odd. They're only pledged to be married. Now, to understand this better, you need to empty your mind of our kind of modern Western ideas of marriage and get back into the Jewish mindset. In those days, people would be pledged to be married or betrothed, what we'd call engaged, for about a year. And that was a serious legal process. Once you were promised to be married to someone, you couldn't kind of 3 months later say, oh, look, I've had second thoughts, you didn't buy me enough presents or whatever, and I think I've changed my mind. You see, in our culture, until you sign on the dotted line on the day of your marriage, you're completely within your rights to pull out. That's just what engagement is. I'm going to get married to you, but until I sign, we're not. In Jewish culture, no, no, no. Once you are betrothed, once you are pledged to one another, that is legally binding. You're not yet living together. You haven't finally sealed the deal of marriage and moved into that relationship, but you are well on that path. It's interesting the way it's phrased, isn't it? Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I love a few more verses on that. Did Mary go to Joseph and have a very awkward conversation one day early in the pregnancy when she knew but no one else knew? Perhaps. No, the verse doesn't really kind of guide us in that way. It's much more passive. She was found out. My guess, and again, this is just a guess, the pregnancy had moved along far enough that it became obvious. She couldn't wear baggy clothes anymore. It was very clear that this young woman is not just putting on weight, she's pregnant. She was found out. By whom? We don't know. Was it Joseph's family who picked this up? Was it Mary's family who then went to him and said, oh, we've got some bad news? Or was it Joseph himself as he was speaking with her? She gets found out. And we're then told that Joseph was a righteous man. And he's got a number of options open to him at this point. Presumably, the two options are get real mad and humiliate her in public and say, I'm not going to marry you, or get real mad, divorce her, but do it as quietly as possible to bring as little shame on his family and her family as possible. But make no mistake, there's only two options. Divorce her loudly, divorce her quietly. Which should he do? Though it's worth noting that in that verse, it doesn't just say that she's found to be pregnant. It says that she's found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, because he was righteous, he decided to choose option two. He had in mind he would divorce her quietly. He would try and do what he could. But make no mistake, he was going to dust his hands off of this whole problem, dodge a bullet, and find someone else to marry. Verse 20. But after he'd considered this,
an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream.
This is not a usual event. Angels of the Lord do not normally appear to people in dreams. It is extraordinary. Unless you're a reader of the Bible, unless you've read this story of the last few thousand years of God's people, and there is a sense in which, well, it's not so unusual before the birth of a baby for God to speak, for God to send a message, for God to say, this child, something special is going to happen. It happens a handful of times in the scriptures over a period of 1,000 years. So you can see how we need to say this is unusual, this is extraordinary, but it is the sort of thing that God does at a special moment in time. And so the message comes to Joseph, noting that in Matthew's account, we hear about Joseph's predicament with this unfaithful woman. We hear about the message that Joseph receives from the angel. Luke, however, will tell us that Mary too was visited and heard a message from God. Luke will give her perspective on the story, but Matthew, he's following Joseph's side of things. Here's what the angel said in the dream. Joseph, son of David. Now, I've never noticed that before. Joseph, son of David. Matthew just spent all that time establishing the genealogy from Joseph back to King David and back to Abraham. And now the angel makes the point loud and clear. It's Joseph, the son of David. Joseph, one of the children of the promise to David, that one of your sons will sit on the throne forever. That's the Joseph to whom we're speaking. I've also always just considered it a complete coincidence that Joseph has the same name as Joseph, a key figure in the Old Testament. Now, in a sense, in many cultures, there's names that just really get around and they keep coming up generation after generation because they're so important in the history of that nation, and the name just becomes popular. So in one sense, you don't want to do too much with this. Joseph is a common name. And yet, at the same time, our mind can't help but go back to that Old Testament story where one man is used by God to establish the line of the whole nation of Israel. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Why afraid? Why? What has Joseph got to be afraid of? Well, presumably his reputation. Presumably this woman who he thought he could trust, he now believes he can in no way trust. But the angel says you don't need to be afraid. All those ideas that are welling up in your mind, all those things that have made this decision clear and easy, forget about them. You do not need to be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And note the little twist that I'd always missed here. They're betrothed, but they're not living together anymore. They haven't lived together yet. Joseph had thought of divorcing her because they're not yet completely married. And yet now what does the angel say? Take her home as your wife. That's almost a skip early. They're not up to that point yet. It's not time, but you don't need to be afraid. Now, I'm not sure if the angel is necessarily saying, take her in early, but he's certainly saying you need to take the next step from being betrothed to her being someone who you look after, who you are responsible for, whom you will love for the rest of your days. And here's the reason. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a big statement on its own, to say that this birth is going to happen because of the Holy Spirit. There was no man involved. But make no mistake, the argument that the angel is making, first of all, is, hey, Joseph, all the things that you were worried about, that there's another man involved, there's not. You can relax. Forget about that for a moment. Then he needs to consider what this alternative actually means. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so no sooner has Joseph been told, you don't need to worry, your reputation will be intact, all is well, trust me on this, then he's told the biggest news in the history of the world. She's going to have a son, You name him Jesus. This is easy. Jot this down. So far, Joseph's got it. And here's the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, simply means Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord saves. And so, in a sense, when he says you call him Jesus, because he'll save people. That idea links together perfectly. But there's more going on here than that. Because the angel tells Joseph what he will save people from. And it's very easy to miss this because we Christians love to talk about being saved from sin. It's just our bread and butter. It's what we always are on about. But if we went out there into the world, I even came to each of you and said, what do you need to be saved from? If you could be rescued from one thing, what would it be? I imagine we could get a pretty good list of things. I'd love to be rescued from disease, from the aging of our bodies, from the way our physicality lets us down. Who would not want to be rescued from that? As we read Exodus chapter 2, what did God's people cry out to be saved from? I don't know if they cried out to Yahweh their God, but they looked up to heaven and they cried out, save us from these Egyptians. They're treating us horribly. They've been killing babies. They've been working them to the bone. They look up and they say, we need to be saved from the Egyptians. There were many Jews in Jesus' day, even his own disciples, who knew exactly what God's people needed to be saved from. We need to be saved from the Romans. They're here. They're stopping us using the temple the way we're meant to. They're oppressing us. This is not the way it's meant to be. We need to be saved from the Romans. And what about in our day and age? Who do we need to be saved from? Well, there's all different perspectives on that, isn't it? And as you think of different sides of politics and different political affiliations, who are the enemy? Who are the ones who are causing us all the problems? Everyone's got an answer. And I won't name them all now. I don't think that's necessarily helpful. But I wonder, in your mind, if there was one thing that Australia needs to be saved from, one group we could get rid of, one problem we could solve that would fix everything, what would it be? Well, this Saviour is going to come, and he is going to solve God's biggest problem. He is going to save them from sin. He's going to save them from a problem that is inside each of them, a problem in their own hearts. If you need to be rescued of one thing, it's yourself. It's the problem in your heart. Now, that is difficult for people to come to terms with. It's even difficult for we Christians to come to terms with, day in, day out. And we've lived with this wonderful reality for many years, most of us. We understand that that is the gospel, that you need to be rescued from yourself, and yet it should be a struggle that you keep on fighting. It's not everyone else I need to be rescued from. It's not just death and disease in this world. It's not just the hardships I face. I need to be rescued from my own evil, from my own heart. But the great news is, the message to Joseph, the son that is being born by Mary, he is the one who will save his people from their sins. And we won't look it up now, but the wonderful psalm, Psalm 130, Lord, out of the depths I cry. You might know the song as well. It's a short psalm, but it ends with this simple conclusion that one day God, he himself, will come and save his people from their sins. And this has been a weird and confusing line throughout the Old Testament, that God himself would one day come and save his people from their sins. You see, this idea was never absent from Judaism. They always understood that their own unrighteousness was a problem. The sacrificial system, the temple, the whole thing, it was all about acknowledging that there is a problem and it needs to be fixed. Well, this announcement is, here God comes. He will be the one
who will save his people, not just from the Romans, not just from the world. He will save his people from their own sin. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, and he will give birth to a son. Sorry, and she will give birth. I just misread that. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is a famous verse that we often go to at Christmas time. It's Isaiah chapter 7. And in the prophecy, the word virgin appears. But there is some controversy around this, and you might have heard people kind of point out, no. That word virgin there is actually also the word for young woman. Let me explain this controversy to you a little bit. Isaiah was written in Hebrew. It was written a long, long time before Matthew wrote his gospel. Now, the word that Isaiah used in Hebrew was indeed a word that was used for a virgin, but also interchangeably for a young woman who normally, in that context, was a virgin. That's just the way the language worked. Make no mistake, however, Matthew, when he quotes that Hebrew writing, when he quotes it here in Greek, Matthew uses a word that is almost always used of a virgin. Matthew is saying, when he reads Isaiah, make no mistake, he wasn't just talking about a random young woman. It was specifically meaning a woman who was not married, a woman who had a child conceived in her by supernatural means. Matthew makes that claim about Isaiah. And again, if you go through and read all of Isaiah chapter 7 and on from there, make no mistake, Isaiah is not claiming there will be someone born in a kind of normal way and the woman will be younger than older. No. Isaiah is talking about an extraordinary world-changing event. And as the chapters in Isaiah roll on, we come to this point where we understand that who is this child to be born? Well, just like in chapter 7, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the answer to the prophecy in Psalm 130. Who will save the people from their sins? God. He himself will do it. He won't just send a messenger to do it. It won't be an angel. It won't be another prophet. No, God will come himself. He will solve the problem. And you see, in Judaism and in the nation of Israel, this was profoundly hard to understand. Why? Well, because it's completely unique. It's never happened before in the history of the world. I don't want to put too much blame on the Jews for thinking, God, come down as a man? That doesn't seem very likely. How on earth is that possible? If that were to happen, that would be the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened. But make no mistake, that's what Isaiah is pointing to. That's what the Psalms are pointing to. That's what the prophets are all pointing to. One day God will come. He will be with his people. You see, he was with his people at the start of the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, he was said to dwell with them. In the temple, he dwelt among his people. But the promises were always, he won't just be restored to the way it was. No, this will be different. He will walk with his people as he did in the garden. He will truly dwell with his people. Everything will be different when Emmanuel is born to us, when God is with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so he wraps up, Matthew wraps up this story of the engagement betrothal marriage of Mary and Joseph. It is truly confusing and unusual. They were betrothed. Joseph decided to divorce her, put off the whole thing. Then he had a dream and changed his mind and decided instead to take her home immediately to become his wife, in the sense that they now live together. She left her
her family. He was now responsible for her. He provided for her. He loved her. But please note, Matthew says, they didn't sleep together until after Jesus was born. And that's the story of the birth of Jesus. I can imagine Mary saying, should we include that bit where we had to go on a trip across the countryside for days and I didn't even have a donkey and then there was no room at the inn? And Matthew says, sorry, no time for that. Wasn't that big of a deal, was it really, Mary? Come on. Skips, the shepherds, the angel, the star, all of those details are missed out. What is important? Well, unlike our child, you see, when Claudia was born 4 weeks ago, what are my expectations for her? What are my hopes for her? I suspect, like most of you, my prayer for her was that she'd be healthy, that we would have a child who had all the opportunities that many children have in life. I pray that she'd know the Lord Jesus, that she'd follow in her his ways. I didn't pray a lot about what career she would have. Maybe I should have more. I haven't prayed a lot about what God has in store for her. If she's happy and healthy and trusts in the Lord, then really there is an open canvas, isn't there? There are 1,000 wonderful things that she might be able to do, that she might be able to achieve in life. And there's a real sense in which I feel like it's not necessarily a parent's job to map out every step. This is a different story. This isn't just any child. This is a child who has been born as a result of a plan that has been unfolding for generations. This is a child who is born with a purpose, with a plan laid out, that has been laid out not just before God, but by God before all of Israel. We know where this is going. He will save his people from their sins. Last question I want to deal with this morning. Does it matter that it was a virgin birth? Does it matter that Mary never slept with Joseph until after Jesus was born? Quite a bit of ink has been spilled on this. The thing that most theologians seem to come up with is that there's a real sense in which it doesn't seem to be that important. Not much attention is drawn to the virgin birth throughout the New Testament. As you argue for the salvation of all people, as you talk about how sins are forgiven, the fact that Mary didn't sleep with Joseph just doesn't really rate a mention. And so some Christians have kind of said, well, in that case, it's quite hard to believe anyway. Let's just give the virgin birth a miss. It's a nice story, but not that important. And I've heard many Christians espouse this view. However, there's a bit more on the line than that. And I'm not convinced that it is completely unimportant. What is clear, though, is that the testimony of Matthew and the testimony of Luke are absolutely without doubt. They say, no, no, no. This was a miracle. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And there's a real way, and that makes it very easy for us to understand, that Jesus is holy God and Jesus is holy human. Now, could God have sent Jesus down and had a human father and a human mother? He can do whatever he wants. I presume that could have worked. I don't know. That's not what he did. What he did is recorded in the Gospels. His perfect plan unfolds. And so I'm firmly of the belief that Mary had slept with no one before Jesus was born. And really, if you say that miracle's a bit much for me, it'd be a bit like saying, yes, I believe Jesus fed the 5,000, but the 4,000, I don't know. That's a little bit difficult to believe. Or the other way around. If you believe he's the creator of the world, then a virgin birth really isn't that much. Remember, let there be light. Remember him placing the stars in their spots in the universe? If this is the way that God wanted to bring his eternal Son into the world, then that's exactly what we should trust in. The news is good today. A Saviour was born, and he came with a purpose. to save us from our sins. Now, do not forget, that's what you need to be rescued from more than anything else. Your sin. And our Lord came that that problem might be done away with. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son down from heaven to be born of Mary. We thank you for Joseph's role in the whole thing, that with the message from the angel, that he is able to put his trust in you and follow your instructions. Father, we thank you that you were willing to be one of us, God with us. And we pray that you would help us to constantly remember our biggest problem, the thing that we need to be rescued more than anything else, our own sin. And we thank you that with that dark realization also comes the wonderful light of hope, that there is a solution, that there is forgiveness, and that there is a way back to you. Amen.